If you have your Bibles, please, would you please join me in Hebrews chapter 10? Hebrews chapter 10. Athanasius was a small man, but a theological giant. In case you're not familiar with him, he was an Egyptian bishop who ministered in the 4th century and combated the heresy of Arianism. Athanasius was exiled 5 times by 4 different Roman emperors for a total of 17 years because he would not accept the popular view of Arianism. Arianism taught that Jesus was not fully God, that he was a created being, and there was a time that he did not exist. And this unbiblical view had caught on in the church. In fact, there was a catchy tune with the words of a song that was sweeping over the Roman Empire, and it had these words in it. There was a time when the sun was not. And everywhere Athanasius traveled through the Roman Empire, he heard the song, and it infuriated him. Because it wasn't true. He said those who maintained that there was a time when the sun was not rob God of his word like plunderers. Athanasius would write one of the most important books on the person of Christ entitled On the Incarnation, still considered a classic today. At the beginning of chapter 9 in that book, he says these things. While it was impossible for the Word, capital W, to suffer death, being immortal, and the Son of the Father, to this end he takes to himself a body capable of death, that it, by partaking of the Word who is above all, might be worthy to die in the stead of all. Do you get what Athanasius was saying? He was saying that the Son of God had to take on human flesh so that sinful people like us could be saved. This morning in our study of Hebrews, we come to one of the most important passages on the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We are rapidly approaching the end of the main argument of this book. You may recall from previous messages that this covers chapters 5 through 10. And the argument is that Jesus is a better high priest than Aaron or any of the Levitical priests who followed him. Chapters 5 through 7, the focus of the argument is on the parallels between the historic figure Melchizedek and Christ, and that Christ is a superior high priest because he's not of the order of the Levites, but of the order of Melchizedek. But then in chapters 8 through 10, there are 3 reoccurring arguments for Jesus' superior priesthood. And we find them resurfacing one after another in this section of God's Word. The first is that Jesus, our great high priest, ministers in a better place, that is the heavenly sanctuary. He offers a better sacrifice himself. And he ministers to his people on the basis of a better covenant, the new covenant. Now, at the conclusion of chapter 9, going through chapter 10 and verse 18, which ends this section of Scripture, the argument is going to be the second of those. That is, that Jesus offers a better sacrifice. He offers himself. That's what we spoke of last week at the end of chapter 9. And that's what we're going to continue to speak about this week and the week to follow. Now, last week we looked at the opening verses of chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. And here the author of Hebrews once again demonstrates the inadequacies of the Old Testament sacrifices by focusing specifically on those sacrifices that were offered on the Day of Atonement. And he says basically 2 things about these sacrifices. Number 1, They were repeated every year. And number two, they were repeated because they were inadequate. They never made sinners perfect. They never really cleansed the hearts of God's people. They never took away the burden of guilt. Now in chapter 10 and verse 5, the writer of Hebrews is going to contrast the ineffectiveness of these Old Testament sacrifices with the sufficiency of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. This morning, as we look at verses 5 through 10, I want you to see that there are three things that this preacher is doing. He's going to read from the Scriptures. He's going to explain what those Scriptures mean. And then he's going to apply that truth. And I'd like to follow him in that this morning. This is what preachers have always done. That is, gospel preachers. And I want us to see in this paragraph of Scripture that Jesus' sacrifice for our sin is far superior to the Old Testament sacrifices. How is Jesus' sacrifice superior? I want you to notice three things from our text this morning. The first thing is this: Jesus' sacrifice is superior because his death was the Father's will. This is what we find in verses 5 through 7. Let me begin by reading verse 5 of chapter 10. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. You'll notice that verse 5 begins with wherefore. The author of Hebrews has just explained that those Old Testament animal sacrifices could never take away our sin. That raises the question of, well, then how can our sins be taken away? And the answer that he gives is through the sacrifice of Christ. Notice that the author of Hebrews understands the words of this Old Testament scripture that he quotes to be the words of the pre-incarnate Christ. He says, when he cometh into the world, he saith. The writer of Hebrews wants us to know that this was the mindset of Christ concerning his entire incarnation. He took on human flesh to do the will of God. But where does the Old Testament provide evidence of this? So I want to invite you to keep a finger here, because we are going to come back, and I want us to turn to Psalm 40. Please turn with me now to Psalm chapter 40. I'm going to have to take a little bit of time to explain this because it could be very confusing. And hopefully I will not make it more confusing. I want you to notice, first of all, that Psalm 40 is a psalm of David. Now I want you to know that if this text was not in the book of Hebrews, and I'd given you a quiz, I want you to find for me an Old Testament passage that refers to the incarnation of Christ. I don't think there would be anybody who would say, that's Psalm 40. But the author of Hebrews, led by the Spirit of God, brings us to Psalm 40. So how do we explain this apparent this lack of connection there? Let me try to show you the connection. I want you to notice that this is a psalm of David. David was the anointed king of Israel. And I want to remind you that the term Messiah or Christ means the anointed one. So there's one parallel between David and the Messiah. They were both anointed kings. David, of course, received the Davidic covenant, which included the promise that one of his descendants would reign forever. And that promise was fulfilled in Jesus, the Messiah, who was called the Son of David. In fact, the very first chapter of your New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1, is emphasizing the fact that Jesus was indeed a son of David. And according to the prophet Jeremiah, the Messiah was the righteous branch that would come from the household of David. But beyond the parallel of him being the anointed one and of the Davidic covenants, which points all to Christ, I want you to know that the life of David is filled with incidences that are typical or parallel, intentionally so, with the life of Christ. I'm going to give you just one, but there are others. You may recall that David was betrayed by a man named Ahithophel. This man was renowned as a military strategist. But when there was a coup that was taking place, he sided with David's enemy. And David, writing about the sense of betrayal and how this man would face the judgment of God, those verses are used as prophetic of who? Judas Iscariot. So there was a real parallel between what David experienced in the betrayal of his trusted friend and Jesus' betrayal by Judas Iscariot. So there are typical things. So my point is, at this point in the sermon, is to show that there are multiple links between David, who is a type of Christ, and the fulfillment of that type in Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to look with me now at our text this morning. And what is quoted in Hebrews is Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Notice what it says here. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears thou hast opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Now, what is the point of discussion is that if you were to quickly turn back, I'm not asking you to do this, but you can, to Hebrews chapter 10, you would find that the phrase that is translated in verse 6, mine ears hast thou opened, are not translated like that at all in Hebrews chapter 10. Instead, they have become a body hast thou prepared for me. So how do we explain this? The author of Hebrews and his readers were likely using the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, because they were Jews who normally spoke Greek. And this translation speaks of a body and not an ear. If you look it up, it's the Greek word for body there in its translation of Psalm 40. Why would those translators make that change? Well, a literal reading of the text in Hebrew would be, an ear you have dug for me. And they felt that this was referring to the creation of a human body from the soil of the earth. And the Lord didn't just make an ear. When he made an ear for a person, he made also what? He made their whole body. And they saw this as a literary example of a part being used for the whole. Like when we say, when a rancher speaks of moving 100 head of cattle, we instinctively know that the head represents the whole animal. And so the ancient translators of the Septuagint have provided an interpretive paraphrase of this verse, lest the reader misunderstand the meaning. And the Lord is leading the author of Hebrews to adopt this understanding, because what David is saying here, if you read it carefully, and much of it was the aspiration of his heart, but it cannot be literally truly said of David. God did not specially prepare a body for David in the way that he did for his son through the virgin birth. It says here that in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law was within my heart. David did have a heart for God. He was a man after God's own heart. But we all know that he did not always do the will of God. He sinned in horrible ways. He could not say that this was true of all of his life. So what David was expressing in the psalm through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit spoke of someone beyond him who would perfectly fulfill these aspirations and the intentions of God. So this verse predicts that the Messiah, the Anointed One, this descendant of David, would have a body that was specially prepared, and that he would become incarnate, and that he would do the will of God. Now I want to invite you to turn with me, please, back to Hebrews chapter 10. I want to look now at verse 6, please. A second idea is introduced here. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast no pleasure. That is, God the Father did not delight in the many animal sacrifices. But how could that be? If you're a thinking person, you would say, well, didn't God institute these animal sacrifices? Yes, he did, through Moses' sacrificial system. But these sacrifices were a temporary provision. They never satisfied God's sense of justice. They never provided true cleansing from sin. And very often when they were offered, they were not offered with a sense of brokenness over their sin. They were people just going through the motions. God directed these sacrifices, but they did not truly please him. Now look with me at verse 7. This is a quotation of Psalm 40 in verse 7. It says in verse 7, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Now the volume of the book here is a reference to the entire Old Testament. Notice what he says of this book or scroll. It is written of me. And the author of Hebrews says, that is not really true of David. This is a reference to David's son, the Messiah. That all of the Old Testament scriptures would be written of him. This is a truth that Jesus acknowledges on several occasions. In John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus challenges the Pharisees with these words, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. He says, wherever you turn in the Old Testament, you will find that it's speaking of me. And of course, in Luke chapter 24, we have the record of the risen Lord's conversation with the two on the road to Emmaus. And there we read, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You see, the Old Testament is filled with prophecies and types and symbols and shadows and parallels to the person and work of Jesus Christ. But notice why it says that he came. It says, to do thy will, O God. And what was the Father's will for his Son? That his beloved Son would offer up a perfect sacrifice in death on the cross that would fully and finally satisfy the Father's just demands. Jesus' sacrifice was superior because his death was the Father's will. But secondly, would you notice with me that Jesus' sacrifice is superior because it has abolished the Mosaic sacrificial system. Now, the author of Hebrews is going to make a very significant point from these verses in Psalm 40. Look with me at verses 8 and 9 now of Hebrews chapter 10. above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, an offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hast thou pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. When the author here in verse 8 speaks of above, he's calling the readers to look at what he has written above, especially in verses 5 and 6, as he quotes from Psalm 40. The point he wants the reader to see is that the entire Mosaic sacrificial system was contained in the law did not please God. By the way, a good preacher will always be turning you to the text. That's what he does here. Look at what it says. He wants you to see it with your own eyes, not just trust what he is saying. So what we have in verse 8 are four different sacrifices that were in the Old Testament that are mentioned. This is the author being comprehensive and laying them out, lest the reader thinks he's just talking about some of the sacrifices or a few of the sacrifices. No, all of the sacrifices were inferior to the sacrifice of Christ. He first of all talks about just the word sacrifice in verse 8, and that is a reference, that particular word is a reference to the peace offering that is found in Leviticus chapter 3. It's also known as a fellowship offering. It speaks of our peace with God. But that sacrifice would never ultimately do that, but it would point to the ultimate sacrifice that would bring man to be at peace with God. Secondly, he speaks of the word offering in verse 8. This is a word that refers to what the King James Version calls the meat offering. But it's really a meal offering or a grain offering or even a cereal offering, as some people describe it. That's because in 1611, when the King James Version was translated, the word meat meant food. When you say food today, you mean something more specific than just food in general. You're talking about animal flesh. But in 1611, when they said, bring me some meat, a person might bring them a loaf of bread, and no one would think that was strange. Okay, so just a little explanation there. This meal offering or grain offering pictures the believer's sanctification. That's found in Leviticus chapter 2. Next, we come to the burnt offerings. This is usually what we think of when we think of an Old Testament sacrifice. This is a picture of propitiation, the satisfaction of God's just wrath against sinners. And this is found in Leviticus chapter 1. And then we have what's described here as an offering for sin. This would be the sin offering that is described in Leviticus chapter 4. And this is a picture of expiation. That is, our cleansing of guilt before God. Now, why does the author of Hebrew mention all of these sacrifices? Because he wants the reader to recognize that he's being comprehensive and that the totality of the sacrificial system pointed to Christ, but was also done away with the sacrifice of Christ, which is the point he's going to make in the next verse. Now look with me at chapter verse 9 in the first part. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Now the he here, of course, is a reference to Christ, the Messiah, the incarnate Son of God. These are his words. Now here the author has abbreviated the quotation of Psalm 40 and verse 7. And he's condensed it down to its essential components. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He has already recited this verse before in verse 7 of chapter 10. But what is the connection between the repeated and varied sacrifices under Moses and Jesus coming to do God's will? The connection is this. The Father's will for the Son is that he would come and offer himself as an ultimate sacrifice for sinners at the cross. The sacrifice of Jesus would satisfy the Father's demands for justice. Every one of these, the fellowship offering and the burnt offering and the sin offering, all of these sacrifices are pointing towards different aspects of our salvation that would be accomplished in the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. Because Christ's sacrifice for our sin is so rich and so significant and so momentous that it takes multiple pictures, multiple symbols to bring out the various facets of the beauty of our salvation. Now, the author of Hebrews here, in speaking of the Father being pleased or satisfied with his sacrifice, is likely thinking of some of the concluding verses in Isaiah chapter 53. Verses 10 and 11 in that chapter say, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." But there's something else about the sacrifice of Jesus that is pleasing to the Lord that is found in our text this morning. In fact, it's woven through all this text. And that is that Jesus offered his sacrifice in wholehearted obedience. This was pleasing to the Father. Every parent here knows what it is to have a child who obeys but doesn't obey from the heart. They do it with the rolling of the eyes or a sigh. They do the minimal amount that you've asked them to do, and it's obvious that this is not really what they want to do. But they recognize that if they don't do it, there will be repercussions and consequences, and so they do it. But their heart's not there. But every parent knows what it is, hopefully, when their child obeys with wholehearted obedience. And they do more than ask, and they do it quickly, and they do it thoroughly, and they do it not with a sigh, but they do it with a smile on their face. And every parent is delighted when your child obeys that way. It may perhaps be a rare occurrence in your family. I hope not. But that's the goal. The goal, you see, parents, is not compliance or please don't embarrass me in front of my Christian friends and me be exposed as a horrible parent, which is the motivating factor for a lot of Christian parenting, if the truth were to be known. No, what you're really going for, parents, is not compliance, but their heart, a heart of obedience. I didn't mean to go into a whole parenting discourse here. This is one of the most beautiful aspects of the life of Christ, his wholehearted obedience. Psalm 40 and verse 8 could really be, if I can put it this way, the life verse of Jesus. "I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." He delighted to do the will of his Father. This was true of the entirety of his incarnation. This was true of every day of his life. This was true when we see him when he's at the age of 12 and he's disputing with the lawyers in the temple. These theological giants, and he is confounding them with his wisdom. He was about his Father's business. This was true of him when he submitted to his parents' will gladly even though he was their Lord and Savior. This was him, was true of him when he helped out his mother when she was in a very awkward situation at a wedding feast at Cana. He was doing the will of his Father. He was perfectly obeying in every aspect and in every way. He offered wholehearted obedience every day of his life, every moment of every day of his life. He never disobeyed his Father. He always did those things that pleased him, John 8:29. And he could say on the night before his crucifixion, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. But this flawless record of obedience was put to the test like never before in the Garden of Gethsemane. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus for the first time began to really contemplate what was in that cup of suffering. The thought of bearing the guilt of mankind and the wrath of God and the abandonment of fellowship with his Father were overwhelming. And so Jesus prayed that this cup might pass from him, but he also prayed, not my will, but thine be done. Even when he was put to the most difficult test, he passed that test with wholehearted obedience. Jesus was not a reluctant servant of the Lord. No, he offered his life in joyful submission to his Father. Jesus was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And Jesus, in his obedience to his Father's will, endured the most degrading form of death imaginable. He bore the curse of God and the derision of men. And he did this because it was the will of his Father. I think the author of Hebrews intends that we find a contrast here between the wholehearted obedience of Jesus and laying down his life and those thousands and thousands and thousands of animal sacrifices, those bulls and goats and lambs that were slaughtered ignorantly, unknowingly, against their will. That was not pleasing to God. But the broken and contrite and submissive heart of his Son who died in place of sinners, now that was pleasing to him. But I want to make one more point about Jesus' obedience before we move on. Jesus says, typically in Psalm 40 and verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God. But why was he able to do this? He says, thy law is within my heart. Does that sound familiar to you? You remember the promise of the new covenant that we considered back in chapter 8 and is going to be returned to again in this chapter? Look with me down a little further in chapter 10 and verse 16. The author of Hebrews is coming back to this point. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. See, Jesus is the founder of the new covenant. He is the paradigm. He is the prototype of that change, that radical change that believers have, where we have a heart that desires to do the will of God. What a beautiful thing this is. But what practically does all this mean? Look at the last phrase in verse 9, which is monumental. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. The first is a reference to the Old Testament sacrifices that were mandated by the Mosaic Law and part of the Old Covenant. While the second refers to the sacrifice of Christ at the cross, which inaugurates the New Covenant. Now here at the end of verse 9, we find the strongest language in the book of Hebrews concerning the end of the Levitical sacrifices. The verb take away here means to set aside or even to kill. It's a very strong word that indicates that the old system of sacrifices were completely abolished. And when did this change occur? The moment that Jesus breathed his last breath on the cross and died as a sacrifice for our sins. This is why at that precise moment, the curtain in the temple was torn in two. That powerful symbolic act reflected that the Old Testament sacrificial system was over. It was obsolete now. It was done with. That now there was access through Christ's death to the very presence of God. Now this would have been a controversial statement for these first century Jews to hear, because the sacrifices were still taking place in the temple. They took that torn curtain and they quickly sewed it back up and put it back up in place and continued with business as normal. And when Jesus died, somewhere around 30 AD, they continued on, and this was written shortly before 70 AD. So the implication, the clear implication of what the author of Hebrews is saying is that for the last 40 years, all those sacrifices that are taking place in the temple have been worthless. They accomplished absolutely nothing because Jesus has already offered the supreme sacrifice that those previous sacrifices were pointing to and intimating. And so he is saying to them, why would you for a moment consider going back to that old system of sacrifices under the Mosaic law? Because they are absolutely worthless. They never pleased God to begin with, and they certainly are not pleasing to him today. They're completely ineffective because Christ has died once for all. So don't go back. Don't go back to that because it avails nothing. That brings me now to the third point that I want to make in our text this morning, and that is that Jesus' sacrifice is superior because it has forever sanctified the people of God. Remember, I told you preachers do three things. They read the Scriptures, they explain the Scriptures, they apply the Scriptures. This is the third thing. Verse 10 is now him providing application of what he's just been saying about the superiority of the sacrifice of Christ as compared to those Levitical sacrifices. Look with me at verse 10. This is an important verse. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now the first phrase in this verse is awkward. It's awkward when I read it. And I know it's awkward because you stumbled over in our reading today. We don't talk like this today. By the which will. We would put it this way. By that will. Whose will? The Father's will. By the Father's will, we are sanctified, is what verse 10 is saying. Now, I want you to notice that the author of Hebrews includes himself in this statement. This is his way of saying this is true for all believers. We are sacrificed. We, as the people of God, this is the only way we are sanctified. And that is through the sacrifice of Christ. This is the will of God. This has been God's redemptive plan from the beginning. It was not that the Old Testament sacrifices didn't work, so they went to plan B. They were never plan A. They were a temporary provision that taught the people significant lessons about the sacrifice and the Savior that was to come. Now, what does it mean when it says here in verse 10 that all believers are sanctified? Now, normally, when we speak of sanctification, we are referring to progressive sanctification. And this refers to the fact that throughout the life of a Christian, we are slowly progressing in holiness. We are gradually becoming more and more like Christ. It's not a straight line like this, going up, 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 up. No, it's more like a stock market chart, right? And hopefully your spiritual life's doing better than the stock market right now. But we're gradually going up by the grace of God as we die more and more to sin and we live more and more for Christ. And so that aspect of sanctification is mentioned often in the epistles, and you may have thought that's the only meaning of the word sanctification, but actually there are many scriptures in the New Testament that speak of what is called positional sanctification or definitive sanctification or sometimes positional holiness. In fact, this is the way the author of Hebrews always uses this term, sanctification. So what does positional sanctification mean? It means that positionally before God, every believer is holy. That's what the word sanctification means. It comes from a group of words that is the origin of the word holy, the concept of holiness. In fact, did you know that every true born-again believer is a saint? We have this expression sometimes, we say, he ain't no saint. He's no saint. Well, if you're a Christian, as much as it may seem strange to you to hear this, you are a saint. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, where the Apostle Paul is addressing the believers at Corinth, which was a church that was known for its carnality. They were not a model church, but he addresses them as saints, holy ones, those who have been set apart by the grace of God, those who have been sanctified. This is very similar to the doctrine of justification. But the emphasis is not so much on the righteousness and legal aspect as it is on the holiness aspect. Justification speaks of a believer's position before God. It means that the judge of all men has declared those who are trusting in Christ to be not guilty but righteous. And according to this verse and many others, there is very much a theological truth to the fact that the moment you put your faith and trust in Christ, you were positionally sanctified. But how can sinful people like us be considered holy? The answer is given in verse 10, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The reason that believers are in the realm of the holy is because the Holy Son of God has given his life as a sacrifice on our behalf. The sacrifice is definitive, final, and complete. This is the emphasis of our text. Let me show this to you. The verb form of sanctified here is in the perfect tense. It means we have been sanctified. This was an event that began in the past, but has continued with results today. And then we see at the end of verse 10 the significant expression, once for all. Hebrews is famous for this expression. We have songs and hymns and doctrinal statements with this wording in it, once for all. They all come from verses like verse 10. Unless the reader is still wondering what is meant here, look down with me at his summary of this again in verse 14, which, Lord willing, we'll look at next week. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. He makes it here even more emphatic. And notice he uses the word forever. Let me ask you this morning, do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus' perfect sacrifice has forever made you positionally holy and righteous in the eyes of Almighty God? I think a lot of Christian people really, really, really struggle to believe that. It seems too good to be true. It doesn't seem to correspond to reality, the reality of our own lives that we know far too well. But this is what the Word of God teaches. This is what is revealed by our Heavenly Father. What joy, assurance, and confidence would fill our hearts if we could come to grasp by faith with this blessed truth. I want to now conclude with just 2 points of application. And the first one is this. Christians should preach the gospel to themselves every day. What does that mean? That means you should remind yourself and rehearse in your mind the promises of God, the verses that speak to who you are and what God has done for you. Remind you of your position in Christ. This is something that I fear very few Christians do. I think that most Christian people go through their days feeling that they are an absolute spiritual failure. And they feel pretty certain that God shares that opinion. And I think that many Christian people think that God is disappointed, and maybe if he had it to do over again, he wouldn't have saved you in the first place. And I think that that feeling of guilt and of failure and of coming short, rather than drawing people to the cross and reminding them who they are, often drives them away from the cross and makes them think that, I guess there's probably super Christians who can live the Christian life and be filled with joy and peace, but I'm not one of those people, because I don't seem to be able to really live the Christian life in a consistent way. I don't always do the will of my Father. And this is a difficult balance to maintain, because the last thing in the world I want to convey to you is it doesn't matter how you're living, or it doesn't matter about your sin. Don't worry about it. Don't think about it. Don't give it a second thought. No. That's not what the Scripture teaches either. But we have to remember who we are. And we have to remember what Christ has done for us. God promises that all of your sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven because the perfect sacrifice was made on your behalf, and God the Father delights to receive that sacrifice. And because he has received that sacrifice, he declares us to be not guilty. He declares us to be holy. because we are in Christ. God promises that He will not remember your sins and iniquities anymore. And we have all these pictures in Scripture of your sins being buried in the depths of the sea, of Him casting them behind His back, of Him blotting them out, of Him separating them as far as the east is from the west. We have all these illustrations to help us come to grasp by faith the startling reality that we have actually been forgiven. But so many Christian people live on a performance treadmill, and they think that some days God's kind of happy with us and some days He's really angry with us. And they think that some days God loves us and some days He really doesn't love us. But I want you to know there's nothing you can do to earn God's love or forgiveness, because your Savior's already done that for you. And that should never, if you truly understand and grasp it, that will never be for you a license to go out and sin and live like a pagan, because your heart has been overwhelmed with that kind of unconditional love and grace. This is why we have so much dysfunction in our human relationships. At the root of it is because we want so much to be forgiven, and yet we suspect that the person we've sinned against hasn't really completely forgiven us. And so there's this tension and there's this separation, and we can't seem to span that chasm. Well, I'm going to point out another truth that is, I believe, in this passage and in others. And that is that I spoke earlier about the wholehearted obedience of our Savior. His courageous obedience that went to the cross, that faced the unthinkable for us. Our Savior, who always did His Father's will, and He did it in a wholehearted, joyful obedience. Did you know that Jesus' perfect record of wholehearted, courageous obedience has been credited to your account? That's what the gospel teaches. Imputation. Fancy word that we would know as being credited. So it's like someone crediting some financial transaction to your account. It's magical. You had zero in your account and now you have $10,000 or $10 billion. So we go through the day thinking that God is looking at us and thinking of us and relating to us as this guy who can't get his act together, or this lady who is always falling into the same trap of feeling sorry for herself and self-pity and being discontent with her station in life. And we know it's true. We feel convicted and we say, you know, Lord, if you just want to walk away from me, I would understand, because that's what I would do too. And we've forgotten who we are in. We've forgotten the sacrifice of Christ. We have forgotten that His perfect obedience has been credited to our accounts. And yes, our sin does hinder our fellowship, but it does not stop God's unconditional love and acceptance of us because of what Jesus did for us. This is what the author of Hebrews is trying to convey to his readers and by extension to us. This is what we desperately need to hear. This is what we need to grasp. This is the answer to your spiritual problems. To preach to yourself the gospel. to remind yourself of who you are in Christ and all that Christ has done for you. We need to accept this by faith. And we need to receive it graciously and joyfully. But secondly, those who are lost should have an understanding that they can never find God's forgiveness on their own. The natural human tendency when people are confronted with their sin is to say, I'll try harder. I'll do better. I'll make amends. I'll turn over a new leaf. Tomorrow's a new day, first day of the rest of my life, and I'll try to do a whole lot better than I've done in the past. But you know what? It never works. You might be able to reform some behaviors, but you're never going to be able to offer wholehearted obedience until God changes your heart. And that will only occur as you come to repent of your sin, to repent of your self-righteousness and trust in Christ alone and believe that His sacrifice was truly on behalf of your sins. Not in some ethereal way, but in some very personal and practical way. And unless you believe that, you will perish eternally. But if you come to trust in Jesus' sacrifice for your sins, you will be completely forgiven once for all. Won't you trust in Him today? Won't you seek Him today? Don't you want to have that burden of guilt and of shame? Don't you want to have that burden removed? Don't you want to have the freedom, the joy of knowing that there is not the wrath of God awaiting you because someone has already endured that wrath on your behalf? Don't you want to have a sense of purpose in life, a following in the footsteps of your Savior and doing the Father's will? That's the only way to live. That's the only way to find true joy and peace and satisfaction. Delighting to do the will of the Father. And we can only do that as we are in Christ. As we have come to trust in His supreme sacrifice on our behalf. Let's close in prayer. Father, how desperately we need this truth. How desperately we need to be reminded that we have been sanctified by the sacrifice of our Savior, and that this is the Father's will. Help us, Father, to remember who we are. And Father, for those who are in our midst today, who are strangers to Your grace, who perhaps are confused by what has been said today, I pray that You would draw them to Yourself, that You would not let them rest until they know that they are at peace with You. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.